Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm with you live again this morning, the last day of the broadcast week. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time for only a half hour per day, a half hour that goes by very quickly, but profitably, usually. If you have questions about the Bible and you'd like to discuss them, we can have an intelligent discussion about them. If you disagree with the host about something and want to discuss that, hopefully we can have an intelligent discussion about that as well. And we'd be glad to hear from you. Right now, our phone lines are all open. Now, that will probably change in the next few minutes, but right now, if you call, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And I just want to say that if you don't call early, you'll be very frustrated if you call, for example, halfway through the program and the lines may be all full. So call early and often. And we do have some callers who do call often. The number is 1-800-227-5278, and I'm awaiting your call. I want to give you an announcement I've been giving all week long. It has to do with tomorrow in Temecula, where I live. I'll be speaking again. We do this once a month in Temecula. There's a little schoolhouse. It was originally the original town schoolhouse many, many, many years ago. It's now on the property of a church called Temecula Community Church, where we have these meetings once every month. On Saturday night, we meet in the little schoolhouse. And if you'd like to join us, I'm going to be speaking again on the essentials, what constitutes the fundamental essentials, non-negotiable aspects of being a Christian. And some people actually found, when I announced that title previously, some people found it offensive, as if I personally am setting myself up as the judge of who's a Christian, who's not. The truth is, I'm a lot more open about that than some people may be. But the truth is, there are some things that a person must believe in order to be called a Christian. They may not be as many things as you would imagine, but there are some things. They are non-negotiables. That is to say, if you don't believe those particular things, you're not what the Bible calls a Christian, at least. And since I'm a Bible teacher, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. It's not me making the judgment. It's Scripture. On the other hand, the purpose of the lecture is not to narrow the field and limit who can be called a Christian, but rather to identify, in a world where there's Christians with lots of different viewpoints on lots of different subjects, how many of those subjects are truly negotiable, and Christians can be wrong about them and still be okay, still be Christian. And which ones are not negotiable. So that's what we're talking about tomorrow night in Temecula. Now, if you don't know where that is, it's the Temecula Community Church is the location. We have a map. We have the address and all that at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, click on the link that says announcements and scroll on down, and you'll see the listing for the time and place and a map and all for tomorrow night's meeting in Temecula. All right, let's talk to Rick from Laguna Beach, first of all, today. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, what are the 8 points of dispensationalism?
Well, I don't know if I've ever enumerated 8 points. Have you heard dispensationalists refer to 8 points of dispensationalism?
Yeah, yes.
Okay, I don't know that I could list eight, although I'm sure there are eight or more. It would depend. Most dispensational teachers have not said there are 8 points. It's not like the 5 points of Calvinism or something. All Calvinists recognize 5 points of Calvinism. Dispensationalists might or might not list their distinctives as 8 points, but let me tell you some of the points that come to mind right off the top of my head. First of all, one of the points of dispensationalism is the affirmation that the Scripture must be interpreted literally. Now, at first blush, that might sound like a very scripturally loyal position to take. Yeah, we need to take the Scripture literally. If we don't take it literally, we're not taking it seriously, some people think. But that's not true, actually, because the authors of Scripture wrote in different styles. Some of the Scripture is poetry. Some of it is parables. Some of it is historical narrative. Some of it is what they call wisdom literature. Some of it is apocalyptic. There's a lot of different styles. that the writer's writing. And just like if you were writing in a style, for example, if you wrote poetry, you would use language that's perhaps more flowery, not quite so pedantic as writing a historical narrative, let us say. And therefore, there are figures of speech and things like that in the scriptures. And so if you take everything literally, you're going to get yourself into trouble sometimes because Jesus isn't literally a door, for example. He says, I'm the door to the sheepfold. He's not literally a vine, although he said he was the true vine. These are metaphors. This is not literal. Okay. Now, to take the scripture seriously would be to recognize what mode the scripture is speaking in a given case. Is this poetry? Is this a parable? Is this a metaphor? Is this apocalyptic imagery? What is this? And then to interpret appropriately. Dispensationalism, however, says that everything in scripture should be taken literally. And in that respect, dispensationalism is distinctive because no other system of theology has felt that you must force every passage into a literal straitjacket, even if the passage is non-literal. For example, in the Revelation, when it talks about Jesus being a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, to take that literally would be a huge mistake. Jesus is not a lamb. He's a person. He doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns. That's a symbolic description. And so, anyway, that's probably one of the main points dispensationalists push, is we have to take the Bible literally all the time. Another point is that Israel and the church should never be confused. That is to say, Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, according to dispensationalism. And you have to rightly divide the word, they say, in recognizing which promises for Israel, which are for the church. And if you start applying the promises that God made to Israel and giving them to the church, they think you're making a big mistake. Although before dispensationalism arose, that's exactly the way that the Christian theologians understood many of those promises. But dispensationalism arose to be an alternative to historic Christian theology. And in those two points, literal interpretation, Israel separate from the church, these are very distinctive of dispensationalism. Another point of dispensationalism would probably be a futurist view of the book of Revelation, as opposed to other possible views. There's at least four views of Revelation available, and the dispensationalist holds very strongly to the futurist view. That is, that the book of Revelation is talking about the future. Another point of dispensationalism would be the pre-tribulational rapture. That is, that Christ will rapture the church from the earth 7 years before he returns to earth, and there will be a seven-year tribulation. That's another distinctive of dispensationalism. Of course, one of the main distinctives that gives the system its name is the belief that there are distinct dispensations, seven, in fact, that history divides into seven dispensations. And a dispensation is a period of time characterized by a distinct beginning and a distinct end, the beginning being when God makes a certain covenant with people, and the end being when those people, having violated the covenant, come under judgment from God, and then a new dispensation is inaugurated, say the dispensationalists. That's why it's called dispensationalism. Now, these are some of the main points. That's about five. I don't know that I could give you eight, but those would be what I think all dispensationalists would pretty much agree upon. And if there are some more, maybe, you know, a personal antichrist, something like that, restoration of Israel in the last days, certainly a millennium. That's another point. The belief in a millennium characterized by Jewish worship at a Jewish temple. And because they believe in the millennium, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the Levitical priesthood reestablished, and animal sacrifices offered again. That's also part of dispensationalism. So I guess we've got about eight or nine there. And I'm not sure if they're the same eight or nine that someone else would be thinking of. But those would be the distinctives that I know of dispensationalism. Rick, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Vivian from Paramount, California. Vivian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I want to know, is Balaam a prophet or is he a soothsayer? We were talking about that in church. Balaam, I think it's Numbers. I can't remember exactly where it was.
It is.
But I wanted
Numbers
to ask
20.
That. Balaam, when Balak, the king of Midian, I think, came and asked Balaam to curse Israelites so that they could win, And he came three times, and he asked him to curse the Israelites. And then Balaam went with him, and the donkey stood in the way and wouldn't let him, because there was an angel. The donkey wouldn't let him pass the angel who was standing in the way. And then he went up there with him, and they said he could only say what God told him to say. And so right. he blessed the Israelites and not cursed them. And so Balak was very angry. Now, was Balaam a prophet, or was he a soothsayer?
Okay, he was both. He was a prophet in the sense that the Bible uses that term, prophet. In the Old Testament, anyone who prophesies is called a prophet, even if they're prophesying by Baal or a false god or a demon. The Bible acknowledges in the Old Testament that there are false prophets, but it never calls them false prophets. It just calls them prophets. You'll never find the term false prophet in the Old Testament, even in passages where false prophets are being described. For example, if in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder which he gives you comes to pass, and it says, and if he says, let us go after other gods, he says, do not believe that prophet. Don't follow that prophet. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So here's a person who's clearly a false prophet trying to lead people away from God, and yet the Bible calls him a prophet. The idea here is that if somebody prophesies, whether legitimately or whether they're a counterfeit, they are a prophet. They're either a true prophet or a false prophet. Balaam was a man who was had a career as a soothsayer. He was a fortune teller and so forth. He was not a Jewish person, and he was not a prophet of God. However, God was able to intervene to speak through him anyway. And he is referred to, even in the New Testament, as a prophet. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about the way of Balaam. It says in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It says, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. And it's referring to Balaam there as the prophet that the donkey's voice rebuked. So the Old Testament and the New Testament would refer to Balaam as a prophet. But, of course, we're to understand that he was not a prophet of Yahweh. Although he knew of Yahweh, he was probably an equal opportunity prophet who would speak by any deity. You pay him, and he'll invoke any deity. Now, in those days, people were polytheists. They believed there were many gods. In fact, they were something else. They were called what's called henotheists. A henotheist viewpoint is that there are many gods, but that each god has its own patron. Each nation has its own patron god. So there's lots of gods, but each nation has their own national god. And people back then in the Middle East believed that Yahweh was God, was the God of Israel, a true God. But they also believed that Molech was the God of the Phoenicians and the Baal and likewise and other gods, Chemosh of the Moabites or whatever, that these were real gods, that there were many real gods, and that Yahweh was one of them. Now, when Balaam was asked to prophesy against Israel, he said, I'll talk to Yahweh about it. Now, it sounds, therefore, like he was a prophet of Yahweh, of the true God. But my impression is that if he had been asked to prophesy about some other people, he would have inquired of the God of those people. In other words, he talks like he's a prophet of Yahweh, but he is, in fact, a pagan and a soothsayer. Now, as it turns out, Yahweh really talks to him. This doesn't mean that the man would hear from Yahweh on a regular basis, but this is a case where God wanted to rebuke the prophet and said, no, you can't curse Israel. They're to be blessed, not cursed. And then later, when Balaam went anyway, God spoke to him through the donkey to rebuke him. So it's clear that God was speaking to Balaam, but the fact that he spoke through a donkey, which as far as we know is the only time in history that ever happened, shows that this was not there were unique things happening in this story. God didn't necessarily regularly talk to Balaam, but he, on this occasion, since Balaam was going and getting paid to do this, God intervened so that when Balaam wanted to curse the people, God instead made him bless them. And this apparently happened by Balaam going into a trance. If you read his prophecies, it sounds like he went into a trance state so that he didn't have power over what he said. And then God spoke through him what, in fact, were true prophecies. So Balaam was a man who was not a true prophet of God, but on this occasion, God spoke to him through true prophecies. This is not the only time such a thing has happened. In the New Testament, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, who was an evil man and not a prophet, he was the chief priest plotting to kill Jesus, it says he prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In all likelihood, he didn't understand what that meant, but the Bible says he prophesied. And here's a man who is in no sense a prophet of God, and yet God spoke to him through a true prophecy. So we see that God can intervene any way he wants to. Even the witch of Endor, who usually probably called up demons, accidentally called up the real prophet Samuel, who after his death prophesied at this seance to Saul. Now, that doesn't mean that God normally would speak through this these seances or through this witch's intervention, but God on that occasion wanted to. So God is sovereign. He can break through, and he can speak through any means he may want to. And that is, I think, what the lesson is there about Balaam. He was not a prophet of God, but God spoke through him anyway. All right, let's talk to Ed from Anaheim, California. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to push Ed's button, but it's not active. There we go.
Nice.
Hello. I missed what you were saying because the button was not activated. It is now.
Oh, okay.
Starting
out. Okay. Well, good morning to you. I just want to commend you for selecting such a nice screener. It's always very pleasant. I appreciate that very much. So,
thank you.
Well, my question seems to be this. When Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? He said, I am. And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the resurrection. Is that the same I am?
No, because I am in the book of Hebrew, in Exodus, mm-hmm. chapter 3, is in Hebrew. So we have the Hebrew words, I am, in Exodus 3. And when Jesus said, I am this or I am that, he used Greek. He was, Jesus may have spoken in Hebrew, we don't know, or Aramaic, but it's recorded for us in Greek. Now, the Greek words, I am, the Greek words are ego, eimi, two words. Mm-hmm. Ego is actually the word I. That's the word that Freud used to speak of the deepest part of the personality, the ego, or actually the superego is deeper. But ego is a Greek word that means I, the personal pronoun. Now, eimi in Greek means I am. So even without the ego, just the eimi means I am. When you say ego eimi, it literally is saying I am. And it's just a matter of being emphatic. And it's very common in the New Testament for this expression ego eimi to be used. Many times, ego eimi has something attached to it, like I am, the bread of life, or I am the resurrection of life, or something like that. But there's a few times where it's just by itself, I am, ego eimi. For example, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Or more famously, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he doesn't have he doesn't say I am what, he just says I am. Now, the Greek expression I am, or ego eimi, can sometimes imply the word he. For example, in John chapter 9, it's talking about the blind man that was healed by Jesus, and his friend said, this is the guy, it can't be him, it just looks like him. And the man said, I am he. But it's just ego eimi. Because in Greek, ego eimi can imply I am he. Literally, ego eimi is just I am. But it can be used idiomatically to mean I am he. So when Jesus said, unless you believe ego eimi, it could be translated, unless you believe I am, or idiomatically, it could be I am he. In any case, he is claiming to be something, but it's not clear that he's using the same phrase that was used at the burning bush. Now, usually in John 8:58, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they say, well, he's using there the I am from the burning bush that God used there. And that's not actually the case, because at the burning bush in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The words ego eimi are not used even in the Greek Old Testament at that point in Exodus 3 when God said, I am that I am. The Greek Old Testament did not use the words ego eimi. And if John, in writing John 8, wanted to communicate that Jesus was using the same expression that was used at the burning bush, he probably would have used the same expression that was found in the Septuagint rather than what he did use. However, ego eimi, meaning I am he, is used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament in a number of places in Isaiah. And if you consider, for example, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13, Isaiah 43:13 says, indeed, before the day was, I am he, God says. Okay? Before the day was, I am he. And likewise, in Isaiah 46 and verse 4, God says, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. Now, actually, these are just two of many cases in the book of Isaiah where God said again and again, I am he, I am he. But what's interesting is that in the Septuagint, here it is ego eimi. That is to say, in the Septuagint, God says in Isaiah 43:13, indeed, before the day was, ego eimi. And likewise, in Isaiah 46, verse 4, even to your old age, ego eimi. Now, the reason I bring those two points up instead of many others that could be brought up is that the tense of the sentence is awkward because he says, before the day was. Now, you expect him to say, I was, because of the past tense. Before the day was, I was, or I have been, or something like that. But he says, before the day was, I am he. So it's like the I am he is not really part of the grammar of the sentence. It's more like a proper name. And likewise, in Isaiah 46:4, where it says, even to your old age, you'd expect him to say, I will be, because he's talking about the future. Even to your old age, I will be. But he doesn't say that. He says, even to your old age, I am he. Now, this is interesting because regardless of what we think about what was said at the burning bush, in the book of Isaiah, Yahweh often used this expression, I am he, as a proper name for himself. It's not the same as the I am that I am. It's another name. God used lots of names for himself in the Bible. And in Isaiah, he often called himself, I am he, ego eimi. And that's the term we find Jesus using in John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am he, ego eimi. And so, in a sense, although I don't believe the Greek of John 8:58 encourages us to see Jesus as quoting from Exodus 3, because in the Greek of Exodus 3, it doesn't use the word ego eimi. Yet in Isaiah, it repeatedly uses ego eimi as a name for God, especially in places where the sentence is made awkward by the tense difference. You know, when he's saying something, before this was, I am, it's awkward. And in Isaiah, he says, before the day was, I am. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And therefore, Jesus is in fact using a divine title. He's just not borrowing the divine title from Exodus. He's borrowing it from Isaiah. At least that's how I understand it.
Gotcha. Okay, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, Ed. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jake, calling from Mission Viejo, California. Jake, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I have a question about, I've asked a lot of dispensationalists about this, and I think maybe they don't know dispensationalism very well, but it seems like in Matthew 24 is a great, you know, dispensational chapter or whatever, but as a parallel in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 21.
And yep.
The passages are exactly the same, except for one phrase, which is talking about the abomination of desolation that sits in the temple, which is uh-huh. what it says in Matthew. But then in Luke, it says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies.
Right.
So it seems to me that the abomination of desolation is the same thing as Jerusalem surrounded by armies or being desolate.
Yes. Yes, it certainly is.
Which happened.
Right. Exactly. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just curious. I've talked to a few dispensationalists, and the best answer I've gotten is that, well, prophecies can happen more than once. But that, I think a lot of people are rational enough to understand that that doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, well, of course, prophecies maybe can happen more than once, but that doesn't mean that when we find a prophecy, we can make it mean more than one thing. We should, of course, derive our information about the prophecy from the passage itself. Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and also Mark 13, which parallels them, are giving a speech that Jesus gave to his disciples after he had predicted the destruction of the temple. They had pointed out to him that the stones of the temple were marvelous and impressive, and he said, yes, they are, but not one stone is going to be left standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. So he predicts the destruction of the temple. Now, that happened in A.D. 70. Well, the disciples came to him after that and said, well, when is that going to be? When will these things be, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? Now, Matthew words their question a little differently. And that's another issue we won't have time to go into right now. But the point is, their question is very clear in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. Their question, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. They say, when will it be? What will be the sign that's about to take place? And he tells them both questions. In this generation will not pass till all these things happen. That's when they'll be. And what sign will there be? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Luke tells us in Luke 21:20. That this really means when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So I agree with you. Yeah, the abomination of desolation is Jerusalem surrounded by armies. It happened in A.D. 70. That discourse has been fulfilled. Well, we're out of time for the week. Remember, I'm speaking in Temecula tomorrow. You can find out on our website where that is and in the announcements link. You've been listening to thenarrowpath.com. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. The radio program is The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. The website can tell you how to help us stay on the air. God bless you. Have a good weekend. I'm Steve Gregg.
Hello, and thank you for joining us. This concludes our week of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a program that is designed to answer the questions that you might have about the Bible, and if you would like to be able to support the program, we're hoping you'll go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll see a place where you can give. It's safe and it's secure, and it's very easy to navigate. That's an important part of that website. Plus, you'll find amazing things there. There are lots of free lectures that Steve has there for you. He doesn't sell anything. And that's why we make this appeal for funds, because it's just to keep Steve on the air. They're not profiting from this at all, only in the ways that serves the body of Christ. So if you are able to give, please go to thenarrowpath.com. However, if you'd like to be able to give in a way that doesn't include going online, then please call us here at KBright at 800-227-2337, and we'll be happy to give you additional contact information for Steve's ministry. That's 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh.
California is a place where kids, in particular girls, are trafficked all the time. We think about human trafficking in the sense that it's something that happens somewhere else. But for the most part, we really don't pay that much attention to it.
Discerning Talk Radio, The Bottom Line. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740. KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
Now, we're doing a seminar here this weekend about how to release God's power in our lives. You know, Jesus didn't die so we could all be pitiful and pathetic and weak and wimpy and moan and groan and complain and murmur all the time and be afraid of everything. He died so that we could have powerful, bold, amazing, fruitful life. And not just so we could have a good life, but so we can reach out to other people in love, helping them to find their way to Christ also. The devil is alive and well on planet Earth, but the good news is although he has power, we have power and authority. And the only authority he has is what we give him, and most of the time we give it to him through lack of knowledge, or sometimes through laziness, not just being willing to do what we know we need to do when we need to do it. Now, if you've been here for the whole seminar so far, you are going to hear me repeat a few things. But it's very important for all the new people here tonight